right, welcome back now for part three. Did two original or parts before this, answering my Muslim friends on the deity of Jesus, on his resurrection, talked about a lot of issues in parts one and two that I'm not going to go over fully here. But if you did not see those parts, please do. This is a final part. We'll not do a fourth part here today, but I've done two so far, and I'm going to finish it up with a few more things here before we wrap it up today. Beginning with John chapter 16. So we're going to John 16 right now to see and continue with this look at Jesus's claims. And here's where I go to begin teaching Trinity whenever I do so in the church. Starting here in verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, this is Jesus talking, spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now, a quick side note here. Jesus said that eternal life is knowing the only true God and him. He prays in John 17, the next chapter, that they may know eternal life. That eternal life is to know the only true God and him. So all throughout Scripture, you're going to see Jesus teaching who he is in relation to the Father for a reason. And here in John 16, we have mention of Father and Spirit. Going on. They've known neither the Father. They have not known the Father or me. Verse 4, John 16. But these things I've spoken to you, so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, that is God the Father, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. This is Jesus' teaching. When he goes to the Father, he's going to send God the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what happened in the Christian church. He's promising it here in John 16, speaking of the Father, speaking of himself, and the promise of the Spirit. Now, I've heard some Muslims say that this is some veiled promise to Muhammad. Muhammad doesn't even believe in Jesus. He doesn't teach who Jesus was. So it's not that Muhammad comes along talking about you have to believe in Jesus. Jesus is just another prophet along the way. What Jesus says here in John 16 is what he said in John 3:16. A little tongue twister there. I had a little slip there for a moment. But that the conviction the Spirit will bring is about him. Verse 9, concerning sin, this Spirit will convict the world because they do not believe in me. Jesus, again, as would be very arrogant if he's not who he said he was, centers all of this teaching on himself. Not just on what he came to bring. Christians don't have faith in the Christian faith. We have faith in Jesus, the person who taught us and showed us true religion, showed us how to live, how to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves and war against our sin. Romans teaches us that one of the evidences of being a son or daughter is that we're led by the Holy Spirit in a fight against our sinful passions and desires. It's one of the evidences that we are truly born again. Find that in Romans chapter 8. So here Jesus is speaking of the one who would testify concerning him. Muhammad didn't do any such thing. It's not talking about Muhammad. It's talking about God the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, which would follow this text, you have the birth of the Christian church, where the Holy Spirit comes. He ultimately is the way we can summarize what it means to be a member of the new covenant. That through what Jesus did, it's to the advantage of the believers that he goes away because the Holy Spirit would come. Hebrews in around about chapter 9 likens the new covenant to like a last will and testament. That if you have a will, it doesn't go into effect until you die. Jesus brought in a will for his church, for his people, that didn't go in effect until the death of the testator, the one who wrote the will and established the will. When Jesus died, the Holy Spirit, his blood shed, like the old covenant sacrifices, the blood does what all those covenant sacrifices could not ultimately do, which is totally remove sin. They didn't carry enough weight. Jesus, his blood does. He's worth more than all of us. And it totally removes the judgment. Christ is bruised, according to Isaiah 53, for our iniquities, as Peter writes. He is chastised for our sins, and the cost of our sins was laid upon him. And we'll get to that, because it's one of the other common accusations I hear from Muslims, that God doesn't require anything from anybody else, that he can't hold anybody else accountable for sin. It's one of the more common refrains I'm hearing. There must be people in the Muslim world shouting it a little louder than normal, because I'm hearing it more and more from antagonists to Christianity. In John 16, we have the teaching of God the Son, that God the Holy Spirit would come. And in Acts chapter 2, that promise was fulfilled. And by the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, now within them, we like vessels, the Bible says, my Muslim friend, like earthen vessels, clay, you know, common type vessels, have this treasure put in. And literally, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence like a temple in the believer. He purifies. He doesn't just leave, like I mentioned, and let us sin and go about our duties to sin. No, we are slaves of righteousness, brought from slaves of sin and death to slaves of life and righteousness. And we're going to live that out. And we have the Holy Spirit within us doing these things, bringing these things to pass. And that's what John, very clearly, Jesus in John 16 is talking about. Now, Islam has its scales. There's this teaching all throughout. It's not as explicit as some might like it to be, but there's these teaching of scales all throughout it that a person will be weighed. It's very arbitrary in Islam how you become like good or bad. Some people are very bad. Dr. White, in this book that I've recommended, I believe in both parts, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, James R. White, find it, read it. If you're a Christian, it's a very warm, wonderful outreach. If you're a Muslim and you want to know some of our main challenges where the Quran gets the Trinity wrong and doesn't even define it properly, something I've not addressed here yet, but whoever wrote the Quran, we don't really know who, but whoever wrote it, it doesn't even define the Trinity right. Now, if God wrote the Quran and it was sort of faxed down from heaven in the eternal Arabic through Muhammad, he wouldn't make erroneous statements. But in the Quran, three, say not three, refers to God and Mary and their son, Jesus. Dr. White makes this case in the book, and nobody ever taught that. Like, I don't even know of any fringe heretical Christian group that ever taught God and Mary had Jesus. Like, that's the Trinity. Like, Mary's a part. That's not what we ever taught. Like, not even heretical groups that taught wrong things about God's nature ever taught that. So the Quran clearly is not from God, and that it makes these mistakes. It doesn't even forget that it's saying it's wrong. It just doesn't even define it properly, what we taught about Trinity. And Trinity was, again, as I said in part one, rather well established before 622, and Islam pops on the scene with the life of Muhammad. Trinity was rather clearly taught from hundreds of years prior to its first appearance. But Islam has its scales. And in this book, in the Quran and in the Hadith, for those of you who may not know, Hadith is sort of like a commentary on the Quran, and it determines the theology of Muslims, sort of which Hadith you give what weight to. More weight to certain hadith will develop in certain traditions of sects of Islam very differently than in others. The Quran is very short. and the hadith then fills in a lot of gaps for people. It's considered not, it's not the Quran. It's not even just like a study Bible, but it kind of would lean to more of a study Bible type view to help Muslims understand what Islam is all about, the hadith. There are many hadith. And you have the story that Dr. White mentions in this book I referenced you to just a moment ago about the man who killed all these people. And at his death, the angels are sent to measure the distance between a city into which he was going to inquire about how to be forgiven for all the murder he committed and the city from whence he was coming, where he just murdered somebody. And the angels are measuring the distance because Allah said, if the distance between him and the city to where he's going is less than the distance from where he was coming, that city, I'll redeem him. And if the distance is more, meaning he hadn't gotten there closer, so he's less than halfway, take him to hell. And then while the angels are measuring, God shrinks the distance between the city to which this murderer of about 100 people, I think it was 99, I think he killed an even 100, forgive me, I haven't read the book in a while. It's exactly like this, 99 or 100, so that's my disparity. God shortens the distance between the city to which he was going and to where he had died so that he's redeemed. That's how arbitrary forgiveness is in Islam, at least in that hadith, in that tradition. No justice, no righteousness demanded by God, his holiness, his character, all that the law reveals about who God is. No, it's just sort of put you on the scales and see how you measure up. And that concept is very clear in Islam, that there will be scales on which people are judged. And if your good works somehow outweigh your bad works, you're going to get into paradise. And if they don't, every atom of good or evil will be shown. You'll lose your life. You'll be a loser. And one of the losers, you'll go to hell. And the graphic depictions of hell in the Quran are very clear. So the Muslim is hoping to outweigh their good deeds. They're hoping they'll outweigh their bad deeds. Now, I shouldn't have to point out to anybody with a sense of justice how that is not justice. Like, you'd have to have a very low view of sin, my Muslim friend, to believe that. If you think your sin is so petty before God that just not doing that sin tomorrow could make up for it, then again, you have a very small view of sin. But what the Bible presents is a very holy view of God that makes sin egregiously offensive. Very, very bad. And certain sins are really, really bad, right? Other sins may be considered lesser than, but all sin, whether it's murder or something like gossip, which are both sins, equally condemn the sinner. So in the Bible, we understand that the nature of man is perverted. It is destroyed by sin. The nature of God is not erased in us, but it is effaced. Total depravity is something I believe in, that all the parts of men are affected by sin. Their reason, their hearts, their faith, all perverted, all destroyed. And without remedy, unless God fixes it, we just stay broken. And that's what the world proves. That's why we have all the false religions in the world. People don't hear from God, not because the signal tower is broken, but because the receiver towers are all malfunctioning. And so we have a sin problem. And you believe that. And that's why you believe that you've got to have the Shahada stated, faith in Allah and Muhammad as his prophet, and the Salat, the Zakat, Saum, the Hajj. Why do you do these five pillars of Islam? Why do you pray five times a day? And if you're watching this and you don't, you're not a real Muslim by every Muslim I've ever known. You're a liar if you don't keep the daily prayers at the prescribed times. So that's on you. But why do you do that? Because you have sin and you're trying to make up for it. So you too are trying to offer something to God as an atonement for your sin. That's why you do the five daily prayers, reciting Quranic verses and bowing toward Mecca, all those things that you do. That's why you said the Shahada. You believe that you must submit and obey the teachings of Muhammad and of God in the Quran. It's why you give your alms, what is it, about 2% in Islam, I believe, 2.5% of all your liquid assets that have to be given to the poor or to the priests, imams in your Muslim work. You give for those things. You have the Saum, the fasting of Ramadan, and the other observances you're required to do. The Hajj is the pilgrimage. Again, for anybody watching this that may not be Muslim or have any idea, the Hajj is demanded of you once in your life. If you can, you go to Mecca, the holy city for Muslims, and you go around a stone and march several times counterclockwise in some, you know, big convocation. You're supposed to do this at least once. Now, of course, Muslims in the area are going to do it every year. And this occurs in the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. I'm told that if you're in Saudi Arabia, you'll see signs getting close. This is non-Muslims exit here. You're not allowed in this city if you're not a Muslim. So why do you do that? Why did you recite the Shahada, give your prayers, give your alms, do your fasts, and do your pilgrimage? You are trying to offer to God works to balance the scales, and there are many other things you're going to do as prescribed, you think, by Muhammad's good news, by Muhammad's law, by the Quran supposedly given through this man, which I deny. Muhammad did not receive the Quran. He's not a prophet of God. Obviously, he denied who God is. Obviously, he denied who Jesus is. He denied the crucifixion and thus the resurrection of Jesus. And so he is a liar. We can both be wrong. We can't both be right. And I accept the biblical revelation and deny Muhammad's. It is a lie. But you follow these traditions in this view because you want to offer something of obedience to God that you think will make up for your sin. Now, anybody familiar with what justice is knows that that wouldn't even work in a human courtroom. That a corrupt judge, if he's on the stand or she, if they received a payment from a rapist, so you have to establish some heinousness to the crime. If they received a bribe from the rapist for the rape and then said, "I forgive you, you're free to go get out of here." That wouldn't be justice. It wouldn't be justice at all. And what the Bible presents to us is not such a small view of God that it's just about that anyway. It's just about your good and your bad. The Bible is God-centered. Christianity is God-centered. It's not hype with him. He actually deserves that kind of focus. And it's about his glory on this planet. And he gets that through both the redemption of his people and the just judgment of the entire planet. As I reminded you, Jesus is that judge in John 5 in a previous part that you'll have to do. Christians, like me, I'm giving all the glory to God. I'm doing the works. I'm living the life. I too give to the poor. I too fast. I too go to church. I do these things. But if I thought there were scales in my future, I'd have no hope because I know what the Bible says my sin really is. It is much worse than something I can just tit for tat with God, that I can just pay for. I'm the criminal. You, watcher, are the criminal. Have you broken Moses' law? The answer is yes, emphatically. You have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you've not loved your neighbor as yourself. Proving that, you've made other gods, you've dismissed his Sabbath, you have blasphemed his holy name, you've made another god to suit yourself, either physically or mentally, you have not loved your neighbor by lying and stealing, you've dishonored your parents, you've coveted, you've hated or murdered in your own heart, you've committed adultery by lusting, you've coveted. Looking at the Ten Commandments, you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous, idolatrous individual. So is everybody left to themselves. And Islam offers zero solution. Because you break one part of the law, you are guilty of all of it. You are so guilty before a holy God, you can't fix it. And it is the error and the arrogance of all self-righteous religions to think you can. I did it before I was a Christian, 20 some years. Thought I was a pretty good person and just had to do a few things that I thought God wanted of me, and then he'd accept me in the end until I realized I needed a savior. It didn't make any sense, the cross of Jesus Christ. I thought I was a pretty good dude. I was doing okay, but I saw the demand of the law. I saw that cursed is everyone who continues not in everything written in the book of the law to do it. That if I take this glass that is representative of God's own righteousness and I shatter just this side, I've shattered the whole glass. I've broken the law. I'm created in the image of God and I've blasphemed him by actually sinning. I take that very seriously. And I know that going to a certain city and marching around a thing isn't going to fix it. Doing it a million times couldn't. Offering sacrifices on an altar of blood of bulls and goats couldn't fix it. It wasn't a waste of time. The blood had to be shed and the nation knew it. So when Jesus shed his blood, they went, thank God. Is that ever happening again? Nope. It's a finished sacrifice. The law is designed to bring you to the cross, and it can take you no further. Now, if you're ignorant of the law, if you're ignorant of its demands of perfection, then you'll consider yourself able to make up the difference with God. If you think sin is cheap, you'll consider yourself able to make things up with God. And so you don't want fairness only with God. Because fairness would be to condemn you for your sin without remedy. He's holy, and you're evil. So am I. But what the gospel is about is the one who sets the terms, that is the triune God, set it that all will be condemned except those we unite with this sacrifice on this tree on this day. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll harden whom I'll harden. Repentance and trust in my truth that was given to the Jews and led, and Christ came and said, I am he and I'm here and I fulfill everything. Now we look back to the cross like they looked forward. We have more than they had then. We see that on him is laid the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 prophesied 700 years before Jesus, which is way before Muhammad showed up with his view of who he thought God was. We see this in Christianity laid forth very clear, and we plead his righteousness. So if you can hear anything as I wrap this part three up today, please hear me say the Christian stands not on his own righteousness, hoping to tip some scales. I know that the scales are tipped the moment I break God's holy law. I'm guilty of all of it without hope. I'm like a rapist who thinks if I just don't rape again, I should get off the hook. It's a heinous crime. My lying and stealing and blasphemy and adultery. And it's not cheap. God actually values the law. The law is a reflection of his character. It's not just something he was walking through the galaxy one day and tripped on a stone and it had a commandment and he said, I think I should uphold this. It reflects his very nature. And I have sinned against my creator. And there's no remedy unless he provides that remedy. And that is exactly what Christianity teaches. God became a man. Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life, doing what the first Adam never did. Paul calls him the last Adam. He wasn't just incepted perfect, like Adam, you know, takes his first breath and he's sinless, but then falls. Jesus never sins from birth to death in thought, word, deed. He's obedient to the law, under the law. Therefore, every commandment is a crown on his head saying why he's good. And the law shows us who he is in his very character. God the Son shows us who he is. And thus, his satisfactory propitiatory death for all, big picture, everyone he would redeem. Read Revelation 5. It's a sea of people from Mecca and Saudi Arabia he has redeemed and will continue to, larger than any created being can count. He has, by his blood, redeemed from all four corners. And he continues to. And he can redeem you. But you've got to leave your self-righteous, self-centered, arrogant hope. You've got to look at the law and you've got to know you're a transgressor and you're guilty and you can't fix it. Those who are sick know they need a physician. And those who know they're going to die from their sickness know they need something from that physician that's serious. And if you look at the law of Moses, as Jesus invited people to, the Bible says it should lead you to the cross of Jesus Christ, because the law does this. And I can't think of any analogies in the Middle East that might fit, or Indonesia, where many will watch this video, I hope. In the United States, we have something called the Grand Canyon. And in the Grand Canyon, there is a very wide parts. Some of its widest parts are like over a mile or so apart. So I don't know of any canyons that big in the Middle East or anywhere else in the world. I'm sure there are, but I don't know of any. The law takes you to the widest part of the Grand Canyon, like the widest mountain range peaks, and says you have to jump from here to there. Go ahead. Thinking spiritually, all the world's religions say you can do it. Just stretch. Just be obedient to this as best you can. Fast. Give so much of your money. Make this trip if you can. Say this prayer. Go to this priest. Do this thing. All of the law was designed to teach men they couldn't be justified by the law. And that's what Christianity understands. The law wasn't given for no reason. It was given to God's elect to show them how gracious God really is in redeeming his people. Always was, from Abraham all the way on. He was always gracious. And he had to be, because no one ever deserved it, including Abraham. He was a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have broken his law, shattered his righteous law. And on Christ, big picture, the one who sets the terms, said, "Son, you die for them, I will have mercy on them." And Spirit says, "You die for them, son, and I will go and bring your teaching to them, and we will show our love for one another in them, in their redemption, in our glorification." This then in the world shows that God is not capricious in justice. He's doing all of this for the glory of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. John 16, the one who would come and reveal these things has shown us and made it plain that God with his own blood purchased his people. And sure, we sin and fall and fail even in it. But our commandment is trust in Christ alone. We are on a direction toward perfection. We're not there yet, but we plead his righteousness. So as a Christian, on that day of judgment, I know I don't stand on my own righteousness, because if I did, I'd be condemned. I stand on Jesus's, the name above every name, by virtue of his life and death and resurrection, ascension, current role in heaven, mediating for me. I stand on that righteousness, and that is a sure foundation. Islam can't offer it. You have no hope of mercy with God in Islam. You have no hope of it in Catholicism. You have no hope of it in Buddhism, which may or may not even believe in a God. All these views that deny Jesus and his justification by faith in him alone, I must deny on several parts. And this hope that I proclaim is one that comes to you through the cross, that Jesus shares his righteousness with you. He earned it. And it's his joy and desire from before the beginning of the foundations of the world to share that with a sea of people so big, the Bible says at the end, no one can even number it. God wants to redeem. And he has redeemed from the beginning. So the message that we proclaim is that Christ has died, Christ is risen. That is our gospel. What that means is that sinners like us, you and me, who've broken the law, can know that the judgment has been dismissed, not because we're good people or because we've done so well according to some standard, but because we have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. It's an alien righteousness. It's like a garment you put on that isn't from you. It's from outside of you. You put it on and it covers you. Now, my friend, that changes me toward my sin. That makes me hate my sin. It doesn't make me get comfortable with my sin. That puts me at odds with my sin. that kind of love and mercy and grace. Bible says in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you reject the cross, you reject the sacrifice that is the only way you can escape the wrath of God to come for your sin. If you esteem it so little that you think anything outside of God fixing it on the cross could do it, God will condemn you and you will say you're right to do it. Because you know the law of Musa. You know this sin. And if you don't, I want you to look at it today. Listen to the law. Its penalty, I pray you can see more in your life as you consider it, that it's not just an empty threat from God, that the law doesn't just come and say, boys will be boys, but that God is holy and righteous and furious at sin. Look at the cross. And if on him was laid only imputed sin, he never sinned, what do you think he's going to do to you? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People don't fear God, so they think a couple of prayers a day is going to make a difference. Do it for 100 years. You're guilty. So what we proclaim is that in the same way the Jewish commandments could never remove sin, neither can the Muslim commandments, neither can the secularist commandments. Nothing can do it but Christ. And I invite you to him. Jesus is God. I've shown you many ways that he claimed it, directly shown you at least one way, direct. You can't deny it. You can't dismiss it. If you look at the Bible as it was historically given and preserved, it teaches these things very plainly. And we've just scratched the surface. You may think that, this guy's presenting all that there is about whether Jesus claimed to be deity or not. No, not even close. And like anything else, man, you know, my kids and I just finished watching that old Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments. I love the pageantry of that movie. And I wanted my kids to see it. So we do nightly Bible studies. I wanted them to see this. We watched the movie. And I reminded them at the end of the last part last night that, you know, the timeline of what that movie shows, or, you know, trying to reenact the much of the life of Moses, is about 120 years. But do you think that even then we have a recount of everything in 120 years that ever happened in those days? No. It would take more time to record every moment of history than the moments of history elapsed times 1,000. So even the Bible shows us this snapshot of lives and people under the law and living and how to fail in it and yet bank on the mercy of God. Everything shows us these men in their sin and their true characters throughout the Bible. And we have this, but I just picked some things to go over today that I thought would answer some questions and give a defense and also bring up some counter arguments against the Quran, again, the Uthmanic revision and other problems that most Muslims have no answer for. And I've given some answers here around why we believe, why I profess that Jesus is worshipped, who forgave my sin, who is the ascended, crucified, now ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I've just scratched the surface. And just like a movie can show you a snapshot in 3 hours of 120 years, I'm just giving you a little bit of 1,189 chapters in this book of over 40 authors, 1,500 years to write it, that all testified of one thing, that God is, and what he demands of you and me is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And because we fail so miserably to do that, we need a savior. That savior, our great God and savior, Jesus, is the one I and Paul to Titus proclaim to you today. He purchased the church with his own blood. Repent of your sin. Stop thinking you can do it. You can't. You're not a good person. Stop thinking you are. Listen to the law. Repent of your sin and call out to Jesus to save you from your sin. And if you do, and he hears that prayer, if you pray that and you seek Jesus, he will forgive you and grant you, by granting you his righteousness, he will forgive you and make you a new creation. He will shower his love upon you and bring his truth to light. God the Holy Spirit will quicken you just like he did Peter on the day of Pentecost or me 20 years ago. He will give you and show you his covenant. Jesus said, if you're heavy laden, let all who are heavy laden come to me and I'll give you rest. Our gospel is the resurrection of Jesus, and what it means to you is reconciliation with God. And so, tempted to give a brief answer to my Muslim friends. This, again, is part three of three, finishing up now, and we're going to wrap it up. I want to thank you for sticking with me in this. I've had some technical problems here I got to go back and look at. It's a low-budget operation, but I hope ultimately that it's a blessing to you. It makes you think. Go and check these passages out. Look at what I'm writing about here or speaking about here and read the context. Check out this book from Dr. White. Again, what every Christian needs to know about the Quran. James R. White, one of the best books I've read in the past year or two. Now, very insightful, very warm toward Muslims. Many recorded debates from Dr. White with leading Muslim scholars in the world. I've really appreciated and enjoyed. Check it out. It will expand on things I've told you greatly, and of course go into many things I did not. So I am going to pray as I close this that God would use this in your life for your joy, for your salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means something, and it's meant something for 2,000 years since he taught us it, and we have been proclaiming it as his people. God bless you, and thanks again for watching or listening, whatever you've done with this. God bless.